Let's open with a word of prayer tonight. Father, we thank you that we can meet. We thank you that we can read your word. And Lord, as we continue through the Gospel of Matthew, Lord, we are so overwhelmed by your teaching. It's just so perfect in every way. And we don't understand a lot of what is there, but we understand some of what is there. And give us understanding on what we are to understand and need to understand. So lead us by your Spirit, and may our hearts be leaning toward hearing from you and then applying what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 10. Last week, we finished with the verses as follows. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So that's where we ended. And of course, there's no chapter breaks in the original, so we go right on into chapter 10. But just a couple of comments on those verses as in review. The harvest truly, I believe, has been plentiful since Jesus is coming and since the day of Pentecost. There's nothing that's been held back, and the harvest is plentiful. But I think in every generation, in every age, even though the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. But we're to pray for what? We're to pray the Lord to send out laborers. So we don't send them out. He sends them out. But one thing that happens when you start to pray for laborers to the harvest, it does something to you, and you become active, more active in the harvest. That's what happens. And so I think as we look at the study again tonight, we will see out of maybe hundreds of disciples, we'll see him picking 12, which are going to be referred to as the 12 apostles. And although they had specific things, which we don't have, many of the general things that applied to them and applied to the ministry instructions that they will receive apply to us as well. So verse 1 says, "And when he had called his 12 disciples," the disciple is a learner or a follower. And again, I think there were scores of disciples at that point, maybe hundreds. "When he called his 12 learners to him, he" what? "Gave them power." Now, that word is not dunamis. That word is not the power of the Holy Spirit, really. It's the authority, the exousia. It's the ability. It's the privilege. It's the authority, since he has come and the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because the king has come and we are the kings. So there is this authority there. He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases. Now, that's exactly the thing he's been doing. Remember those 12 or so miracles we just had the last couple of weeks? It included all of these things. He was casting out demons. He was causing lepers to be cleansed, and he was healing all kinds of every disease. And he is passing that power on to them. Now, some of that power he's given to us, and some of it he has not. He hasn't authorized any of us to write parts of the Bible. He hasn't, as far as I know, authorized any of us to raise people from the dead. He does use our prayers, I think, as part of healing. But we also know, as we mentioned last week, he is sovereign, and he's the healer, not you and your prayers. But we're called to pray, just like here we're called to pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. And I think as we pray for that, those laborers that he does send out have more help. They have more prayer support from us, and that all helps in the kingdom work, doesn't it? Now, the names of the 12 apostles were first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. So we start off with two sets of brothers. Philip and Bartholomew, that's probably Nathaniel. We don't know much about Bartholomew. Philip was an evangelist. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. We know all about Matthew. He's the one whose book we're in, really the Spirit writing through him. Matthew, the tax collector. And again, every time I see Matthew's name in the book of Matthew, I think about if you were there writing your own name and what am I going to say about myself, you know, but it's the Spirit writing there. So Matthew, the tax collector. Then James, the son of Alphaeus, and Labbius, also known as Jude in the Gospel of Luke. Or he's also called Thaddeus. And then the other two. So, by the way, there's two James. There's actually four James in the Bible, and they're listed there if you want to take the time to look at them. And then the last two, Simon the Zealot or the Canaanite. The Zealots were kind of the strong nationalists. They were always jumping on anytime they could make trouble for Rome. They would make trouble for Rome because they hated Rome. Or here he's called a Canaanite, and then Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, as we know. So we see now Jesus sent them out. In verse 5, these 12, Jesus sent out. That's what an apostle means, sent out. Apostle sent. He sent out these 12 apostles, commanded them, saying, now here he's giving them ministry instructions. Now, we've got a bunch of principles here tonight that apply to all ministry that I think are outstanding. You know, everything about Jesus' teaching is outstanding. There's so much in it that it's hard to even grasp all of it or that much of it. But notice who he calls. He's calling a bunch of kids here. They're in their 20s. John probably is in his teens. Maybe Judas Iscariot. Maybe Peter are over 30, but probably not much because, you know, most of the New Testament was written, what, 55, 60, 65. John was written even 60 some years probably after the crucifixion resurrection. So if you go back here to that time, these were 20-year-olds. So you're going to pick 12 20-year-olds, primarily 20-year-olds, and say, okay, you're the start of the church. Would you have done that? I don't think so. So we see God here picking ordinary people. They're mostly fishermen. Ordinary people. Now, how can he use ordinary people? I think because he's an extraordinary God. So he empowers us. And who he calls, he empowers and he enables. There's such a gap between where we are and how he can use us. And we think, well, if I had more experience, I'd be better. He doesn't need your experience. He needs your commitment to him to do what he asks you to do. He will provide. So first principle here, he calls the ordinary. The second principle, he enables them to do extraordinary things because he's an extraordinary God. Now, first instruction, don't go into the Gentile cities. Don't go the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans. Why is he telling them that? Well, we read, for example, in the book of Romans and Paul, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Where's the power of God to salvation? What? To the Jew first. To the Jew first. The Messiah came first to the lost sheep of Israel. That was the promise. That was the prophecy. And here, this is being fulfilled. So the Messiah is here. And he's first presenting these 12 apostles to go out as kind of forerunners in a way, or advance team, so to speak, and prepare the way for him, prepare the way for him. He basically is giving them the power to prepare the way for him in terms of miracles, in terms of healings, in terms of casting out demons and so forth. But they really don't have the gospel message yet. I mean, the crucifixion hasn't happened yet. Yeah, he's prophesied to come and save the lost, but that hasn't happened yet. So at this point, they're really not going out, I don't believe, in proclaiming the whole gospel other than in a prophetic way, because it hasn't happened yet, right? And it's first to be presented to Israel. Now, by the time we get to the end, you know, the 28th chapter, the Great Commission, go into all the world, right? So first to the Jews, and then if they reject to the Gentiles is what the plan will be here, as we know. So he says, go to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, this is not lost tribes. There's some afoot that say, well, there's 10 lost tribes. We don't know where they are. Well, don't worry. God knows where they are. But he's not talking about lost tribes here. He's talking about lost sheep. He's talking about unsaved people. Go to the lost sheep of the house of the Israel, of Israel. But go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach. So they are to preach. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here. That's the message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here. First, you're to preach. Then come the signs and the wonders. Now, there are many would-be Christians. If I could only see a sign and wonders, if I could only get into the sign and wonders, our ministry would grow or whatever else. But the order here is always the preaching first, and then the signs and the wonders follow. So preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then the instruction, the same thing that he's been doing. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. And then I love this term, freely you have received, freely give. Now that byword is definitely for you and for me as well, because think of what you've been given. The greatest gift of all times that could possibly be received or given is the gift of salvation, right? How much did you pay for it? It was freely given, wasn't it? Now, it cost God tremendously, cost him his son, but it didn't cost you anything to receive it. So freely you have received, freely give. He goes ahead, another principle here, where God leads, God provides, or where God guides, God provides. He says, when you go, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts. You don't need to take any money with you, nor bags for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker worthy of his, for a worker is worthy of his food. So basically he's saying, and later he will ask them, did you lack anything when you were sent out? And they all said no. So at this point, don't take anything. Now, later he will tell them, take things. But at this point, it's, I think, showing them something here that they are going to be provided for. And there's another principle here that I think is really wonderful. A worker is worthy of his hire. And we have that in Corinthians as well. And people, when they see somebody working for the Lord, they want to help them. They will gladly feed them. They will gladly give them housing or help them with housing or whatever their needs are if they're passing through or something. They want to do that. They want to be part of the ministry. And we'll see here before the night's over, if you're helping these prophets, you are participating in the fruitfulness that goes to their account for the work that's being done. You're part of it. Verse 11, now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy or has a good reputation, and stay there till you go out. So wherever you end up staying, if it's a good place, stay in that place until you leave that city. If it's a bad place, if you go into a house and there's nothing but spiritual warfare there, and it's obvious to you that there are basically two kingdoms in that house, the kingdom you represent and they don't, is probably not a good place to stay, right? Particularly, usually when that happens, the people don't want to hear, they want to pay any attention to you anyway, right? They just want to argue with you. So if that's the case, then you move on. Well, I'm already getting ahead of myself. Verse 14, and whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. What does that mean? Well, now the Jews had a tradition. They thought they were so superior to the Gentiles that when they would travel, if they traveled through Samaria or through a Gentile area, before they got to going back into Jerusalem or back into Israel, they would knock the dust off their feet. They didn't want any of that Gentile dust on their feet. I think this is maybe, but it's a little bit different here, I think. I think there's another thing happening. I think you're showing a person, if you have shared the gospel of Christ with them, think of maybe a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon as example comes to mind, and you do engage with them and you have the opportunity to share the one true and living God and just Jesus Christ, his son, who is God. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe that Jesus is the son of God, right? So if you take them to the scriptures and show them that he is the son of God and you just present the truth, the facts. They've got it now. And you do it in a kind way. Now, what typically would happen, you kind of get done with that and they go and you say, well, at least I told them. But they're saying, oh, they're a very kind and nice person and it's an interesting discussion, but you know, it didn't really mean much to me. But if on the way you send them out and you kind of You don't coerce them. We're not trying to force anybody into the gospel message, but something along the lines, you know, now I have told you what the Bible says, and if I'm right, it has tremendous implications for you eternally. And if what you believe is right, it doesn't change my position at all. But if you're wrong, it has tremendous implications for you. It's really a matter of life and death. So this shaking the dust off their feet is telling them, this is a matter of life and death that you've rejected here in refusing to hear what I said or paying any attention to what God is telling you. And you leave knowing that, letting them know that this is an important thing that you've been sharing with them. And of course, it's up to the Lord and up to the Spirit what they will do with that. But shake off the dust from your feet. Verse 15 has an interesting term in it. Assuredly, I say to you. In the Old King James, it's verily, verily, I say to you. That's in the Gospel of Matthew more than any other book in the Bible. It's in this gospel 30 times. The second book that has that is John, 25 times. All the other books have it one or two times or three times, not very many. But I think what Jesus is saying here, of all the things I'm telling you right now, and listen to this, because he says, assuredly, I say to you, and that'll be three times tonight in this chapter 10 that he says this, surely I say to you. So what does he say? It will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. That's heavy duty. That city that's rejected the gospel, their penalty for rejecting that gospel is greater than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. That is serious stuff, isn't it? Now, what judgment this is, I'm not quite sure, as we'll tie it into verse 22 a little bit later. And so some of these things, I don't have the answers. I don't tend to have answers for much of anything. But when I read maybe a dozen commentators and they're all over the map and they'll say, this is one of the hardest verses in the book of Matthew, I feel like I'm in good company. So I just say, well, Lord, I know it's true. I don't question your word at all. And I know one day I'll know really what this means. In the meantime, I'm understanding what the words are, but I don't really know what they apply to, and I move on. But here he says, I do understand that the rejection of the gospel message is a greater problem than judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, because I know what that says. Now, I think another thing, it's talking about the heart of God, really, in my words anyway. The best thing we can do for the heart of God is to receive his Son as our Savior. And the worst thing we can do to the heart of God is reject his Son and his Savior. I think that's kind of where we're coming here to this. Now he's going to tell them another thing that's going to happen to them. Persecution will come. Now, again, whether he's talking about all persecution in the future or whether he's just addressing them, the 12 apostles, and this is the persecution that they will receive. And I think probably some of these verses are both. But here, I think he's talking generally, this will happen to you and to me as well. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up. Well, first, I'm sorry, I skipped 16. Verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Think what that says. Sheep in the midst of wolves. We're to be the sheep in the midst of wolves. Do sheep ever attack the wolves? Do sheep even have the ability to attack a wolf? They're very docile. So any Christian that gets out his boxing gloves and tries to go through life witnessing, using force, antagonism, and fighting, meeting the enemy on his own terms, that's not what they're supposed to do. We're supposed to be going out as sheep in the midst of wolves and to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now, there have been some people who scoffed at this and say, well, serpents aren't very smart. I know the Bible isn't true. It says serpents are really wise. And I heard one man that answered this. He said, well, let me ask you this. Do you think you're smart enough to survive in the desert without any arms and legs? And Solomon seemed to think snakes were pretty smart. But at any rate, it says here, be wise as serpents. Now, serpents are basically dangerous. And so you watch out for the danger. But then be harmless as doves. Doves cannot cause any damage, really. Sheep can't either, for that matter, to speak of. But we are to be wise, but we're to be harmless. In other words, we're not to destroy people. We're to build up people. We're not to destroy them. You know, you go to somebody living in an aberrant lifestyle, you don't have to tell them they're sinners. They know they're sinners, but they need to be built up. They need to be told that the Lord loves them and that our Savior will forgive any and all sin, right? Verse 17, but beware of men, they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. So think about this in this term. Most of us wouldn't necessarily volunteer to be arrested tonight and be thrown in jail for our belief. But if we were, think about the opportunity to give our testimonies at some point in time in that whole cycle. And Paul here is told, you're going to even be brought before governors and before kings, which he was. Remember Festus and Felix and governors, and then King Agrippa, and then Caesar Nero himself. And it says every time in the book of Acts there, he gave them his testimony, tells them the story. And that's powerful because that's all true. You tell them the true story of what God has done in your life. It's a beautiful way to get the gospel out, isn't it? You will be brought before governors and the kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about what or how you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. Interesting, isn't it? You know, and just giving your testimony, you don't have to practice your testimony. You just tell it what it is. Tell the truth, right? You don't have to be, well, I hope I can say the right thing. Just tell them your testimony, who is the Lord. And the other thing here is the Spirit will give you the words that you should speak. I find that very comforting. And how many times does that happen in our lives? It seems to happen quite a bit. If we are allowing that Spirit to work, people will say something maybe later that, you know, what you said about so-and-so or about this subject or whatever, that really touched my heart. That is, I've never heard that before. And I'm looking at him and I say, I didn't say that. I don't even know that. Yeah, you said it. And I realize it's the Spirit speaking. It wasn't me speaking because I don't remember what I said, really, in that example. But this does not mean, as some pastors have taken it, I don't have to prepare a message because the Holy Spirit will give me the message I need. I don't think that means that at all. And if you want to try that out, you'll find very quickly that you'll only do that one time and you're not going to try that again. These two pastors were crossing at a railroad station years ago, and they both had these collars on, like, you know, preachers. And one guy had these notes out in front, and he's walking up and down along the train there. And the other preacher said, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm practicing my sermon." And the other guy laughs. He says, "You don't need to practice your sermon. The Holy Spirit will give you whatever you need to speak." And the first pastor said, "Well, what do you do if he doesn't give you anything?" And the other guy said, "Well, I just mess around a bit until I get something." Well, we don't want to stand in front representing the Lord and mess around, right? But in terms of worrying about going before the council or some for them, going in a jury, going before a judge and a jury, don't be concerned about what you're going to say. Just say the truth as the Holy Spirit leads you, and pray before every answer. Every question, just pray, "Lord, give me the truthful answer." And they can never trip you up then. They can never try to catch you in contradicting your statements or anything else, because it's the truth. Now, verse 21, "Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise against parents." Oh, I skipped verse 20 again, I guess. I didn't quite finish that. Look, the Holy Spirit, "For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." That is so comforting, isn't it? To know that the real essential issues in spreading the gospel need not be your word. Take your Bible with you. It's good to memorize. It's good to be able to quote scripture. But I think it's more effective to have your Bible and be able to read it slowly and maybe read it two or three times rather than rattle it off, because it's the power of the word. You may want to turn to another scripture, whatever. It's not you speaking, it's God speaking to them. You don't have to worry, the Holy Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now he starts talking about divisiveness of Christianity. Verse 21, now brother will deliver a brother to death and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. We're starting to see that more and more as I think we're getting closer and closer to the end times. More and more will be hatred delivered against the United States. It's been around the world a long time, but Christians will be hated more and more. And it'll come to the point, particularly, for example, when we get to the Great Tribulation, we won't be there, but the ones who will be in the Great Tribulation, it'll be mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, and these various things here. And everybody will be turning everybody else in, kind of a thing. And the Christians will be hated, and they'll be martyred, they'll be killed. So he's talking about future persecution, and some of it all the way through, then on all the way up till now and beyond. And then verse 23, when they persecute you in this city, well, first a comment on he endures to the end will be saved. What does that mean? If you just gut it out, you're going to be okay? I don't think that's really what that means necessarily. It means that you're true to him to the end. You're true to him to the end, and you're not turning away from him because of the torturing and because of all the pain that is being inflicted on you. So you're staying true to him to the end. And most people think the end there is either talking about the life or the destruction of Jerusalem. To the end, what's the end? Well, I think the end of every one of us is the last breath in these bodies. But that could either be one at a time, or it could be the rapture of the church or whatever. But being true till our last breath, we'll be saved. And verse 23, interesting, we get this again this week, not to go after those who are really giving us a tough time, like pearls before the swine and so forth. He says in verse 23, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. So if they won't accept you, leave. You know, don't try to get them into a hammerlock and force them to receive the gospel. It's freely given. And if they don't, then flee to another. Now we hear the second, most assuredly. For assuredly, I say to you, what? What is the second thing he says, really pay attention to in this chapter? You will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now that's a very important statement, and yet I don't know what it means. But I know it's true because it's in the Bible. And it obviously does not mean that the Son of Man comes his second time, and they're still out there going from village to village for 2,000 years, and he hasn't come yet. It either means, well, I don't know what it means. Let's just say I don't know what it means, but I know it's true. And I know we will find out eventually what that means. I think there is an aspect there. They are out on the kind of in a forerunner. And as they go through the cities, he will be in person then. He's in his second year of ministry right now, right? And he's going to have another 2 full years of ministry left. And so it won't be too long. He's going to start going around to these various cities ministering in person. And it could mean that. But at any rate, he says, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. That really has a student-teacher aspect there. He is the teacher, we are the student, and you're never going to be as a student above the teacher. And verse 25, it is enough, and the grammar there probably is could be translated as well as more than enough for a disciple to be like or exactly like his teacher. Isn't that what every Christian wants to be, is like Christ? And God is making us that way, and we all will become perfected in that by the time the church is with him at the end of the age and so forth, as we had in Ephesians, where we all are in tabernacling with him in heaven. But we want to learn from him. We are his disciples. We're also his servants. He is Lord. He is master. And it's enough for the disciple to be as his, that he be as his master. That is the goal and the desire of every true believer. I want to be like Jesus and I want to honor him as my master, right? He is my master. I would like to be like him, but I would not there yet. And he is working on us. Verse 25, it is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and to serve like his master. Now, what's the result? If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? In my wording here, what I would say about this last part of this verse here, I want to be filled with the Spirit. I want to have an effective ministry. I want to be a good witness. But do I want to be hated the way Jesus was hated? Do I think I'm going to be treated better than Jesus was treated? Well, I would like to be, but no, I can't be better than my master. And what do they call him? They call him Lord of the Flies. They call him, that's the God of Egypt, the father of the devil, the father of demons, I should say. They're calling him the worst name they could think of, the most degrading name. Because he's casting out demons, they call him the Lord of the demons, the Lord of the flies. You call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? That's us. We're of his household. In another place, he says, because they hated me, they will hate you. But then he goes right on into no fear. Verse 26, therefore, do not fear them, the councils. The wolves out there trying to tear you to pieces, for there's nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden, all that will not be known. The truth will come out. God will see what is true, and he will take care of the wicked and of the false ones. Verse 27, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. What I tell you, that's the gospel for us. It's the kingdom for them at that time. In the dark, that can be in your own private chamber, or it can actually be away from the other people. Speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetop. So what the Lord, what the Spirit is telling you, preach it. Preach it to the world on the housetops. Good evangelism verse there, isn't it? Verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Fear should not be the thing that drives us. Fear God. Don't fear man. Remember, the fear of God is the answer to the fear of man. And what can man do to you? The thing he wants to do to hurt you the most is torture you and kill you. But when you're dead as far as the man goes. He can't do anything to you. But think about the Lord. The Lord has your future eternally in his hand, for better or worse, depending on where you choose to go. So he says here, rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Verse 28 is a great verse again to remind us to pray for the lost, right? Because they're on their way for soul and body to end up in hell. Now he's going to spend a few verses here on telling us how much God loves us and how much God is aware of us. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, which is almost worthless as such, four sparrows for a penny. But not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. The Father knows every sparrow that falls. Amazing. And then you mothers, listen to this. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Have you ever numbered all the hairs of your child? you would have to say, well, what time, what day? Because it changes all the time, right? But God knows the very numbers of hair on your head being numbered. So that tells me two things. It tells me an intimate relationship, and it tells me a current relationship. Because I know my hair, number of my hair, my head is not the same today as it was probably yesterday, or, you know, it's different like all the time, right? Pull a couple of hair out. Oop, God knows it. He knows the number's gone down by two or what, but he knows the number of hairs on your head. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Amen. I would say amen to that. Favorite verse, or one of them, Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. A couple of heavy-duty verses here. Verse 32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny my Father who is in heaven. I think those are very self-explanatory verses. So what happens to you when you never share your faith, when you just keep totally quiet and you don't let anybody know you're a Christian? Well, I don't know exactly, but I would want my Father to hear the confession of Jesus Christ for me rather than denial for me. So speak up, let your light shine forth. Because we all want him to confess us before the Father and not to deny us before the Father. That was really the sin that Peter had. Now God restored him, but nevertheless, he denied Jesus, didn't he? The Lord dealt with him and restored him, but we don't want to do that. Verse 34, Christ brings division, not peace, but a sword. We touched on that earlier, how it divides families and so forth. So he says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. Well, you might say, well, I thought the angels announced when he was born that peace on earth, goodwill to men. He did, and he will, but not his first coming. First coming, he says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What do you mean? A sword is separating the righteous from the unrighteous. A sword is separating the lost from the saved. A sword is determining basically who is going to be with the sheep and who's going to be with the goats on that day, so to speak. Verse 35, for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Wow. That's a tough thing. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, those are terms we can really relate to. How does that fit in your life right now with your relationship? If you're looking upward, if you have a father and a mother still alive, are you thinking of them more than you're thinking of the Lord? Or if you're looking down to your children, you think you're of your children? If you had a pick between the Lord and your child, because your child was absolutely totally against you in every way, you would pray for him, I know. But I mean, you still, this says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So that's pretty self-explanatory, I think. Verse 38, we have the first mention of the word cross in the book of Matthew. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So this is not family members here, but this is sacrificing as the Lord calls you to sacrifice. The cross to them would have been a violent picture of death involving total commitment. And that's what he's calling his children to, is a full surrender, total commitment. He's going to repeat that in Matthew 14 and 16. Mark 8, Luke 9, those who come to Christ with self-surrendering faith receive true and eternal life. than that verse which you heard often, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. How many of you are trying to find your life? Not a good idea. If you find your life on your own apart from the Lord, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake, you will find it, meaning eternally together with him. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now we'll get kind of near the close here. Some rewards. He who receives you receives me. Or actually, he who receives you and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Matthew 25:35 says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, verily, verily, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So here is the example. Verse 41, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And then the final verse tonight, and whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. I think that term little one there does not necessarily just apply to children. I think it really replies to us as little ones, still in our bodies here on this earth. Whoever gives one another, only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple. Obviously, the name of Jesus, sure, but in the name of a disciple. Assuredly, here's that assuredly again. I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. So the Lord is paying attention to something done in his name, even as insignificant as giving a cup of cold water. He sees, he knows. And he knows your heart in what that's about. You're not doing it to impress anyone. You're doing it in his name. Thinking about helping a prophet or a Christian or missionary, whatever you want, an evangelist or whoever. If you're helping them, praying for them, maybe even financially helping them or meeting their needs, you will share in their reward. You will share in their fruitfulness. And Paul was telling the Philippians how much he appreciated their gift to him. He said, it's not because I have great need, but I appreciate the gift because you get to share in the fruit of my ministry. And that's a beautiful thing to think of. And so we honor him in so many ways, but if we are giving just a cup of cold water to a disciple in the name of the Lord Jesus, then you will receive a reward. Well, a couple of summary points here before we close. The 12 apostles, the first four verses we talked about, pointing those 12 ordinary men. And then they were given instruction. And how many of those instructions apply to us today? And we mentioned most of them do. Not all of them do, but most of those do generally apply to us. Sending out the 12, God often calls the ordinary whom he calls, he enables. He can call the ordinary because he is an extraordinary God, and he will enable the ordinary to do extraordinary things. And then ask yourself, what is my calling, and how has he enabled me to do what he has called me to do? And if you have questions on what that is, ask him. Well, Lord, I think my calling is this, but I'm not sure. Or you may say, well, I know my calling is this, but I don't think that I'm doing very much. I don't seem to be gaining much traction or whatever. Well, just ask him, help me, enable me. I know I can't do anything on my own, and I'm not trying to do it on my own. I just want to be faithful to you. I want to have the faith that you'll do it through me. I'm just so ordinary. And why does he use ordinary people anyway? Because when he sees an extraordinary supernatural thing happen through that ordinary person, everybody will know hey, that's God. It can't be that person. That person doesn't have that ability. But look what he did, or what God did to him. And then you give God the glory, right? Now, if God only used Einsteins or whoever the smartest people are in the world, he would say, well, lays me out because I'm not the smartest person in the world. But anybody in here not ordinary? We're all ordinary, right? That means he can use us all if we're available. Persecutions are coming, and we know that. This verse I'm not particularly fond of, but it's in the Bible, 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Some form, some way, I think that verse is going to be true in all of our lives. Jesus teaches the fear of God. It should be not the thing that drives us fear. We should fear God. And the fear of God is the answer to the fear of man, is it not? We want to confess Christ before men. We do not want to deny him before men. Strong words. Christ brings division, as we mentioned. How do you handle the division in your life with unbelievers? I mentioned in passing anyway, you may have it in your own home. You know, we hear about some of these parents who had kids strung out on drugs, and then the unbelievers whose kids were strung out on drugs, and then the druggie receives Christ. And what do they say? I liked him better as a drug addict. Well, why would they say such a thing? Well, one of the reasons, I think, now they have two kingdoms in that house. They have the kingdom of God, and they've got the kingdom against God, and the kingdom of God is not going to get along with the kingdom against God, is it? It's not going to. The Orthodox Jews in some families take it so far as when their child receives Christ, they get the family together and have a funeral for them. The child died. He's no longer part of our family. That's strong. So how are you going to handle that? Are you going to say, well, I got to keep peace in the family? I just got to keep peace in the family. That's so important. I guess I'll just have to deny the Lord. It's a tough thing to handle, but I don't think you want to go that route. I think you want to just ask the Lord, how do I stay in this relationship? I want to honor you. I don't want to be divisive. And he'll probably say, well, just pray for that family you're in, you know, but be asking him that. A cup of cold water. Jesus so identifies with those who even something as small as a cup of cold water, he's so aware of. And it says he will not lose his reward. So that brings us to the end of chapter 10. Read ahead, if you would, next week for chapter 11. And if you remember verse 8 in tonight's study, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, freely you have received, freely give. And I thought we would just close here by singing an old Maranatha song, Freely, Freely. God forgave my sins in Jesus' name. I've been born again in Jesus' name. And in Jesus' name, I come to you to share his love as he told me to. So let's sing along here, if we may.
God forgave my sin in Jesus' name. I've been born again in Jesus' name. And in Jesus' name, I come to you to share his love as he told me to. He said, that I said, freely, freely you have received. Freely, freely give. Go in my name, and because you believe, others will know that I.
Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word. And Lord, as we leave this place, may we be filled with your spirit continually and be open to what you would do through us, Lord. And we don't have any trouble finding people who do not know you. We don't have any trouble finding people who are against you. But help us to be the witness you would have us to be, recognizing that you call us, you enable us, and you will use us if we are willing. Help us to keep sin out of our lives, Lord, that which separates us from you and ruins our effectiveness, Lord. And we all pray for that. We all pray for that. But we thank you that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. Bless each one who tuned in tonight, Lord, and walk with them, Lord, close, really close. Let them know how much you love them. In Jesus' name, amen.